Your summer series is built around the theme of salvation and what we must do to be saved. And if John had called and asked, "What topic would you like?" this is the one I would have rejected. Just to be frank with you, we don't talk a lot about confession. And yet, I don't want to minimize its importance. In fact, it's possible that we don't even really understand the full impact of what it means to confess Jesus. Where I'm sure familiar with at least three passages, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, the words of Jesus. Essentially, he said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before the Father. And whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before the Father." I don't know how that could be clearer than it is. And of course, Matthew 10, 32 and 33 is followed up by Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version there, by the way. If I quote a passage of Scripture, it will be KJV. But when I read, I typically read these days from the ESV, because I found that people understand it when they often don't understand the King James, and I'm compelled to offer explanations that are not necessary with a more modern translation. But I certainly, personally, enjoy reading in private the King James, and still do every day. There's a third passage of Scripture that I want to connect with the two that we've just mentioned. And that's in John chapter 12, and in particular, verse 42, and the follow-up in verse 43. Says that many among the chief rulers believed on Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praises of men more than the praise of God. Now, it's clear to me at the outset here that faith does not save if it doesn't produce the proper response. And you've already had in this series lessons on faith, repentance, and next Wednesday night, I believe, baptism. And of course, the response of true faith necessitates repentance and baptism, but we often just give passing notice to the concept of confession. But I would submit to you that it is every bit as important as those other items that follow one's faith, which you know, I'm sure, is derived from the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. So let's start with a definition of confession. I'm using the Grimm Wilkes Thayer Random House Collegiate Dictionary for this definition. To confess means to declare, acknowledge, profess, admit. One confesses when one openly declares that he is convinced a thing is true. Confession is the opposite of denial and of silence. I really want to drive home that latter statement, and of silence, because we have become, from my personal observation, a silent church. 40 or 50 years ago, I could not have made that statement. Because if we go back just a generation or a little more, we come to a time in our history when members of the body of Christ were often described as walking Bibles. And we gave book, chapter, verse to Bible questions. And we did not hesitate, we were not reluctant to interject into a conversation a thus saith the Lord. If we were involved in a discussion and the subject of baptism arose, we would not hesitate to say that baptism was essential and that it was immersion, and there are no examples in Scripture of sprinkling or pouring, and certainly no examples of infant baptism. And we would cite passages to underscore the validity of what was just stated. But today, and this I hope is not true with any of you, but my experience is today, we back away from those kinds of discussions. We refuse to interject ourselves into them because we don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to make waves. We don't want to be perceived as being odd or different. And our silence is a denial of the faith that we supposedly confess. And so it's not enough at the outset for me to say to you that the proper response to the gospel of Jesus Christ necessitates a verbal confession of our Lord. I'm here to tell you tonight that silence, when opportunities arise to acknowledge that faith and share it, are a failure in our confession as well. And if we're really conscientious and serious about the business of being God's children and Christ's servants, we're not going to be reluctant or hesitant when opportunity presents itself to stand up and speak out in behalf of our Lord. And that's true when we're talking not only about who Jesus was or what New Testament Christianity is, but also about the matters that matter in terms of morality and honesty and decency and truth. When you have the opportunity to interject the truth about the sanctity of life and you're silent, you're failing to confess your faith in Jesus Christ. When you have the opportunity to confront the sexual liberation of modern society and don't address adultery, fornication, homosexuality, that silence is a failure of confession. This is not a responsibility that falls solely on preachers. It is the responsibility of every Christian. What does this confession entail? There are really three items that are involved. First, there is the idea of belief. A conviction in the heart that a thing is true. We have those kinds of convictions about a whole host of things that, in the great scheme of things, may not be all that important. But the one thing that matters most is the one that we're often most silent about. I have, especially in the last few years, been really interested in listening to what brethren are talking about, and I have discovered that politics is a really important issue among a lot of God's people. And they're not silent. They have strong convictions. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. But I want you to know there are matters that matter more. And if we're going to have strong convictions, a belief system that we're going to courageously stand up and defend, it ought to be built around Jesus more than anything else. You can have strong convictions about politics, and I won't debate that with you. Strong convictions about labor and management. You may applaud unions. You may find them objectionable. I'm not going to debate that with you. You could even have strong opinions about who makes the best cars or the best soft drinks, and I don't have a problem with that. What I have a problem is with is that we'll share our convictions on those things, but when it comes to what matters most, we're silent. We are not confessing our Lord and our belief or conviction. You see, this belief, this deep conviction, should lead to a decision. This is what confession ultimately entails. A deeply held belief that therefore produces a genuine conviction that leads ultimately to a personal decision. A decision that one is willing, ready, and able to stand up for what he believes and to make an open commitment about it and let others know. A long time ago, I read a book by Cleon Lyles. That's a name I doubt many of you have heard of unless you have some background in Harding. Entitled, Wish I'd Said That. And it's just a book of anecdotes and funny stories and illustrations. And one of them, I remember, told a story of a gentleman who had been a member of the church for most of his adult life, and he said to someone in discussion one day, you know, I have worked down at the plant for 25 years, and those folks don't even know I'm a Christian, as though that was something to boast about. If you are around people for any period of time at all, and they don't know you're a Christian, you're not confessing Christ. Something is not right. You are not living the kind of life that your belief system mandates. And you've not made a decision to stand up for the faith that you've embraced as confession entails. So there is belief that produces a decision that ultimately leads to a statement acknowledging what you believe. That's what we're here to talk about tonight. That kind of confession. What does it entail? Let's go to Matthew 16 for a few minutes, specifically verses 13 through 18. The setting is Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, that's the King James translation, Caesarea Philippi was not surrounded by water. The idea is when he came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he said to his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the response was, some say you're John the Baptist, some Jeremiah, some Elijah, some one of the prophets. So he turns to Peter and the others and asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter, responding for the 12, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I tell you tonight, based on what the scriptures say, that unless we come to that conclusion and make a similar confession, our salvation is in jeopardy. And what exactly is Peter confessing? Thou art the Christ. Christos is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. Messiah literally means anointed one. Anointment was an action taken to designate someone into office or high position. In the scriptures, anointment was done for kings, for priests, and for prophets, acknowledging their special role and special place. When it is acknowledged by Peter or confessed, you are the Christ, the anointed of God, he's acknowledging that Jesus was the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the last and greatest prophet. Contrary to Islam, Jesus was the last and greatest prophet. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past by the prophets hath in these last days spoken through his Son, Hebrews 1:1 and following. And he is our great high priest. I was just reading this morning in Exodus about the instructions that were given to Moses to give to Israel relative to the tabernacle and its furnishings and the garments of the priest and the process that was followed to designate Aaron as the high priest, and a process, by the way, that would be followed thereafter. It is not by accident that in Christ we find the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We find the last great prophet. We find our great high priest. Peter was acknowledging all of that when he confessed, "You are the Christ." But the confession went beyond that. You are the Son of God. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1:18-25, says, "Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream." Now let's just stop there for a moment. Joseph and Mary are betrothed. They are, we would say today, engaged to be married. It was already a binding contract, but Mary is with child. And Joseph knew one thing beyond any shadow of doubt. He was not the father. But Joseph's a just man. Stop for a moment and think about that. What would some men do if they're engaged to be married and they've lived the kind of celibate life that God calls people to live until marriage, and they discover that their betrothed is with child already? They know it's not my baby. They go everywhere telling everyone and just humiliating in every possible way that young lady. That wasn't what Joseph did, was it? He didn't even consider it. He was a just man, and he didn't want to make Mary a public spectacle. That's how just men, righteous men, godly men and women behave. So how do I go about this? He's mulling it over in his own mind. When God reveals by the angel to Joseph that the child which Mary carries was conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, that he would be called Emmanuel, which being translated, the King James says interpreted, but actually translated is God with us. And then it goes on to say, we call Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua, meaning Savior. And in that brief narrative, one of the great foundational doctrines of New Testament Christianity is established. Jesus was God's Son. He is God incarnate, God taking on flesh. And if you want to know the definition of the Antichrist, read John's first epistle. And read it carefully, and you'll discover that the Antichrist is anyone who says that Jesus did not come in the flesh. He's against Christ. So Peter, for the 12, is confessing not only that Jesus is God's anointed, that he is God's Son, the incarnate one. In our confession, must be Peter's confession. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you." Now, the first question was, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. That is absolutely accurate in terms of what people were saying. But what really ought to stand out there is that they were all wrong. You see, today people are asking the wrong question and therefore getting the wrong answer. What do you think? How do you feel? What do you believe? When the question ought to be, what has God to say on the matter? Peter's response, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am, came from the Father. The exact circumstances are not stated. There is no record of when God revealed to Peter the true identity of Jesus. But Peter, you did not learn this from men, but from my Father, which is in heaven. Where does our knowledge of who Jesus was and the impetus for our confession originate? And the answer ought to be with God. I'm a Christian today not because of any preacher or any group of elders. I'm a Christian today not because of my parents. I'm a Christian today because of what God has revealed in His Word about His Son. I have no doubt who Jesus was. And having confessed Him, that confession means that I therefore will live for Him. Our world would have us to believe that there are many ways to God and many saviors. And to suggest otherwise is to be judgmental and prejudicial and bigoted. I never suggest otherwise. I state it with absolute certainty, with confidence and conviction, because Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the light, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. He didn't say, I am a way, a truth, or a light. I'm it. That definite article, three little letters, is so powerful. You miss out on who Jesus is, you miss out on everything. And we really can come to the same conclusion using the same source, the Father. Twice in the ministry of Jesus, God from heaven proclaimed, this is my beloved Son, Matthew 3 at His baptism, Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration, and there on the mountain in Matthew 17, when He appeared with Moses and Elijah, and they talked about His impending death, Peter said, it's good to be here. Let's arise and build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You've got to applaud His tenacity and His willingness to stand up and speak out. But he missed the point. He looked again and Moses and Elijah are gone. And God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. The time to hear Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets, is past. It is time to listen to my Son. And that's what Peter was acknowledging there at Caesarea Philippi. He is God's anointed. He is God's only begotten. The one who, at the request of the Father, Philippians chapter 2, willingly relinquished His equality, seeing it as something not to be grasped or tenaciously clung to, but to be relinquished for time, to come into this world as a man, as a servant, for the purpose of suffering and dying on a cross. And all of that has meaning and relevance because of who He was. In John's Gospel, the first chapter, Nathanael made this confession, verse 49. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The Samaritans in John 4:42. This is indeed Christ, the Savior of the world. But I want you to see what happens in John 9 now relative to confession. John 9 tells the story of the man who had been born blind, whose sight Jesus gave to him. Something that was unheard of until this very hour. But right off the bat, the disciples have a question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born in this condition? You know, there are people today who think like people did 2,000 years ago. If something bad happened, I must have done something bad to bring this all on, or somebody close to me must have done something terribly wicked that has impacted me in a negative way. It does not work that way. Now, it can work that way. You smoke your entire life and you get lung cancer. I don't think you ought to be asking, where did I go wrong? Or you drink alcohol and get out on the highway and kill somebody or injure them. You shouldn't be surprised. But the fact of the matter is, bad things happen to good people all the time, and there is no explanation. And Jesus essentially says to his disciples, the only thing I can tell you is this is for the glory of God. And then he made clay of his spittle, anointed the man's eyes, and sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash, and he returned seeing. And there is no question about the miracle having occurred, but all the Pharisees can see is that he did it on the Sabbath. Now, these are the same folks that didn't have any problem at all having an animal fall into a pit and getting it out on the Sabbath. You think that this world is so different? Aren't you troubled by the fact that people get all worked up about starving animals but don't care how many babies are aborted? How's that any different than the Pharisees who will get an animal out of a pit on the Sabbath and think nothing about it, or lead their animals to water on the Sabbath and think that's fine, but help a creature made in the image of God and you couldn't do a crime that's worse? It makes no sense. But then again, why would you expect it to make sense? They're hypocrites. Jesus' words, not mine, Matthew 23. So they embark on this careful investigation. Who did this? Look at the record as it unfolds. This man who has experienced this marvelous miracle responds in verse 11, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." Now, operating on the information he had at that moment, who did it? A man. His name is Jesus. But they're still pressing. They want to know, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, this is verse 17, "He is a prophet." He's a man. He's a prophet. You notice this guy, he is going to stand up for what he believes and knows. He doesn't back away. He's not reluctant. But look what happens next. They go to his parents and they ask them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." I have no respect for this man's parents. None at all. In fact, I believe they're cowards and ingrates. You may ask, well, why? Because of what follows. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Let me ask you now for a moment. If you have a child and they're afflicted with some very serious malady, and someone is able to restore them to health, what is your response? I know what mine would be. There could be no amount of money that they demanded that I would not readily pay if I could. I would proclaim their fame far and wide. I would tell everyone and anyone who would listen. I would be so elated and overjoyed that I could not be silent. And these folks won't even admit they know, because they're more interested in their position in their community than in the welfare of their own son, who has been blind all of his life until his encounter with Jesus. They knew what happened. They knew who made it possible. But they didn't have enough conviction to state it. Do we have a similar kind of faith, where we will talk in the company of those who share that faith about how wonderful it is to be a Christian? What a great, great story the old story is. How blessed we are. We get out into the world where we're surrounded by people who don't share our conviction. And folks, we're always going to be the minority. I sat through a meeting yesterday for 2 hours talking about how we can just baptize thousands and thousands, and lamenting how we're not evangelistic and not really engaged anymore. Someone said, well, you know, when I was preaching back in the 50s and 60s, we were the fastest growing group in America. That's true, but we were also one of the smallest. It's a lot easier to grow statistically when you're small than when you're large. Back in the 50s and early 60s, we were statistically the fastest growing group. But there were others that were adding hundreds of thousands, where we were adding thousands, but statistically they weren't growing as much. It was a different culture. People were looking for something then that they don't desire today. It's a lot harder work. I don't even visit in the evenings anymore because people don't want their television programs interrupted, let alone want to study the Bible. Sadly, back in that day, we had just come out of World War II, the Korean conflict. There was the threat of nuclear holocaust. How many of you remember in school being told that in the event of a nuclear attack, you need to get under your desk? What good would that have done? Absolutely none. But we lived with that kind of fear. And people realized the precariousness of life. Sadly, it takes some terrible tragedy to bring people to their senses. But I will give those folks then credit. They at least were willing to stand up for their faith and confess Jesus in a way that we often are not. Too many of us are like the parents who say he's of age. Ask him, we're not going to make waves. You probably thought you were coming here to hear just a lesson about faith in Jesus Christ being confessed prior to baptism, which is absolutely essential. But the confession that is mandated in Scripture is not a one-and-done deal. It is a lifetime of acknowledging who Jesus was, what he did, what he demands, and our responsibilities to him as his disciples. So I guess the question that comes to mind to me is this. Is that confession based on solid evidence? When we say Jesus Christ was the Son of God, he is my Savior, having been born into his family, buried in a watery grave, and raised to walk in newness of life, as Andy will talk to you about next week, can we be confident that this is the case? And my answer is unequivocally. faith is not a blind leap into the dark. It is reasonable, logical, and defensible, as Peter argues in 1 Peter 3:15, when he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that is in you. Do it with meekness and respect, but do it." And we can defend our confession of faith in Jesus. The critics come and go. I could give you a long list of folks who have said that Jesus was everything but who he actually was. Bruno Bauer, an 18th century German theologian, said he never existed. The product of second century Christians who drew their concept of the Messiah from Greco-Roman society. I don't even know what that means, but I know it ain't so. Others have said just recently that he was actually the son of a Roman soldier who raped Mary in Galilee. Dan Brown said that he married Mary Magdalene. They moved to France, and their offspring still live over in that region today. Purported to have the most researched book available on the identity of Jesus, and it was just a fabrication, fiction with no fact. The truth of the matter is that the evidence all clearly indicates that he was the Son of God, and our confession is based on that evidence. If you want an example, I would take you to John 5 and ask you to read verses 30 through 39. It begins with Jesus' acknowledgement that his personal testimony would not be sufficient because even the law demanded that every matter be established at the mouth of two or more witnesses. But he went on to say, you have the testimony of John the Immerser. You have the things, the works, which I do. He stilled the tempest. He walked on water. He made blind men see and deaf men hear and lame men walk. He raised the dead. Show me someone who can do that today. You have the testimony of the Father we've already noted. And in verse 39, he says, you search the scripture, for in them you think you have everlasting life, and they are they which testify of me. Tell me what you know with absolute certainty will occur 600 years from today. And the answer is nothing. Not wanting to be political, but I do not get upset by the doom and gloom prognosticators of global warming and climate change. I have more faith in God, who said to Noah in the long ago, as long as the earth remaineth seed time and harvest, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. You can listen to the weatherman. I will listen to the Creator. And he says, Jesus is my son. And he prophesied through his servants centuries before his arrival, detailed information about his coming. Read Isaiah 53, Micah 5:2, but two examples of literally hundreds that could be cited. Isaiah says of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he knows the end from the beginning. Let's go back to John 9 again real quick, because this discussion continues. You are his disciple, the critic said to the blind man. But we are disciples of Moses, for we know that God has spoken to Moses, but for this man we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, this is the blind man. Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners or listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. This guy had figured out. You say he doesn't come from God, and I'm saying to you, he couldn't do what he did unless God's with him. You want to make us disciples? You're his disciple. We're not. And so they cast him out of the synagogue. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped him. It's possible for every man and woman to reach the same conclusion when the evidence is examined and make the same confession. Thomas, as John's gospel closes, heard the story of the resurrection, but he wasn't present when Jesus appeared resurrection evening to the disciples in the upper room. You just never know what you're going to miss if you're not there where you ought to be, when you ought to be there. It was an entire week later before he came face to face with the risen Lord. He had said, "I won't believe until I see the nail prints in his hands and where the spear pierced his side." But when Jesus appeared, the first words out of his mouth were, "My Lord and my God." And there was no turning back. When you look at the lives of those early disciples who confessed Jesus, as the nobleman did in Acts 8, and you probably wonder why I didn't go there. The narrative has the nobleman saying, "Here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" The evangelist Philip says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, the problem is there are real textual problems with that confession. But you don't need it. The Bible is so clear. There is an initial confession that results from a faith derived from God's word that has led to a personal decision. We call that repentance, and a public affirmation. What you must also understand is that it is not just a one-time acknowledgement. It is a daily acknowledgement of who Jesus was, what he did, what he demands, and our willingness to comply. I wanted very quickly, because we're closing now, to just highlight three or four words. So I wrote them down because I was afraid I'd forget them, John. We hear all kinds of talk about loving today. We've got to be loving. We've got to love God. We've got to love each other. I have no quibble with that at all. But to love God, you've got to listen to him, folks. It was about a generation ago that we transitioned as a society from listening to God to just harping on loving. Just love each other. Love God. You cannot love God if you do not listen to him. And then there's all this emphasis on believing. But believing is nothing if it's not followed by behaving. In fact, Paul told Timothy, "I hope to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, I've written that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, the family of God, the pillar and support of truth." It's all about conviction and confession. There are, ladies and gentlemen, no undercover Christians. We're out in the open with our faith. And we're not quiet about what we know and our need to share it. And we are saved to serve. The greatest confession we make is made every day when we serve Jesus by serving each other. And there's not a day that goes by when opportunity does not present itself to do just that. Yes, the response to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" necessitates implicit faith, genuine repentance, and a verbal confession followed by an immersion. But the story does not end there. That's where the story begins, because now we have risen from that watery grave, new creatures in Christ, to live as Christians ought to live, to be that living letter written in our hearts, known, as Paul said, known and read by all men. That's a daily confession. It begins in the home with our families and then our communities and everywhere we go with everyone we meet. If we confess Christ as we should, people ought to be able to say of us, as they said of Peter and John, they have been with Jesus. That's the real confession that we make every day. It begins with our initial response to the call of the gospel and continues for as long as we live. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause. There is salvation in none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So in extending an invitation tonight, I'll just ask you two questions. Is there God? There's no doubt in my mind. Has he revealed himself? This is his revelation. Will you allow me to ask one more question? What are you going to do about it? Don't tell me you believe in God and you believe the Bible is the Word of God, but you don't have the faith to repent, confess, to be baptized, and to walk in His steps. What a tragic, tragic thing that is, for you will be lost eternally. Not because I say so, but because God's Word says so. Whosoever confesses me before men, I will confess before the Father. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before the Father. And silence is denial. Stand up, speak out, and serve Jesus. If you're doing that, God bless you and keep on doing it. Most of my brethren are. But some sadly aren't. And some hear the gospel over and over and over again. They never get around to obeying it. Don't allow that to happen to you. Your soul is just too precious. Jesus died to save you. Save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. Come to Christ on His terms tonight, right now, as we stand and sing.